Let's turn to Acts chapter 20. This is going to be our last study together in what's been a lengthy study of Acts. This will be the 61st time we've studied together. I really hadn't intended to go this far in Acts, but we're going to stop at this point. I'm looking forward to doing some study again in the book of Romans with you. And as we encounter Paul again, he's very near the end of what we know as the third missionary journey. All three of those journeys had began in the same city, the city of Antioch. That's Syrian Antioch, not Pisidian Antioch. That was another city in Asia Minor. But if the church in Jerusalem might be called the mother church, the church in Antioch of Syria surely should be called the missionary church because of the tremendous missionary outreach that obviously was felt there and the sending out of these apostles and the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas had gone and came back to the same city. The second missionary journey, Paul and Silas had started out together, came back again to Antioch. But on this third missionary journey, Paul does not come back to that city. He is on his way to Jerusalem, and that's really where the third journey will end, is in Jerusalem. He and those who are with him, and we saw the names of some of those men who were traveling with him, they are carrying a collection. We see this when we look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. They're carrying a collection that has been gathered from the churches of Macedonia and Achaia, cities such as Thessalonica, Philippi, Corinth, and they're bringing this offering to the church in Jerusalem, which is in need. And at that time, then Paul will be arrested. Just going on and considering what happens in the book of Acts, he will be arrested. He will spend 2 years under arrest in Caesarea, there by the Mediterranean Sea, and then he will be taken to Rome, and he will spend another 2 years as a prisoner there, during which time he will not be out of the ministry at all. He will write the four prison epistles and ministering to people who come to him. So that's where, if we were to go on, Luke would end his book of Acts. Let's look just for a moment here at verse 16 of this 20th chapter. It says, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." And I assume Paul really didn't want to go to Ephesus, where he has recently ministered for 3 years, because he knows that he will be delayed. He probably cannot simply pass through there without ministering to the people there, and he is anxious to accomplish this particular goal. But his pastoral concern for those believers in Ephesus is shown in that he wants to speak to the elders of the church there, and he is committing the responsibility of shepherding the church to that particular man, and he's going to speak to them. Look at verse 17. "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them." We'll look at that in a little bit here. Miletus, I read, is about 30 miles to the south of Ephesus. And so he calls this group of men to come to him. It's interesting that this will be the first time we have recorded in the book of Acts one of Paul's messages or sermons or teachings or whatever you want to call here that is being spoken to a group of believers. We've seen some of his sermons, and again, I'd say every sermon we see in Acts is really a synopsis of a sermon. They weren't as short as they appear in these passages, but he has been preaching to the Jews in the synagogue, reasoning with them. Particularly, he sought to show the Jews that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He is the one they should have been looking for. We've had two passages in which he has ministered to pagans, people who didn't know anything about the Old Testament, so he presented truth to them from the knowledge that they have of God through creation. God is the creator, God is the sustainer, God is the judge of all. But this is the first time he's actually speaking to a group of believers. Now, granted, it's kind of a select group of leaders. They are the elders of the church, and Paul is going to give direction to them as to how they should function in ministry. But there's much here for all Christians. Much of what he says here can be applied to any believer's life as to how God would have us conduct ourselves in this world. Now, the persons that Paul addresses here are known by three terms that indicate their leadership function in the church. First of all, they are elders. We've already seen that term in verse 17. He sent and called the elders of the church to come to him. The word, that the Greek word that's being translated elders, is presbyteros. And it literally means old man. But in this case, it doesn't really mean that. But and I have to say that we have actually four elders here. I consider myself an elder. You have Randy, you have Roger, and there's some old men among us, but Jeremy is not an old man. So you have one that it really doesn't fit for him. The word here is not referring so much to age, though. It's not referring at all necessarily to age. It's maturity, dignity that is to be seen in those who would have this particular office of elder. The other word here is overseers. Look at verse 28, where Paul will say to the same group of men addressed as elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. So this is another name for the same office, overseer, episkopos. That is an interesting Greek word made up of two words, really. Epi is a preposition that in this case means over. Skapos has with the ability to see. An overseer is one who is to oversee and care for the needs of the members of the church, to give direction, counsel, teaching, and such. The other word, which actually don't see the specific word here, but because we need to see a noun form of it, but we have a verbal form of it. Let me read again verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for, literally, to shepherd the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. So the word, if it was in a noun form, it would be shepherd, elder, overseer, shepherd. These are all really virtually interchangeable terms. They all refer to the same function. A shepherd is to feed the flock or to watch over the flock. Now, before we get into the actual passage itself, let's look at a couple other things. Turn to Titus chapter 1. There are qualifications given in the New Testament for this particular office and this function. I'm going to skip over 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, but that would be a primary place that we would look at. But I'm going to have us look at Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. My reason for doing that is this is almost the same, it's the same qualifications basically as are given in 1 Timothy, but I want us to see the use of these two of these words together here. So look with me at Titus chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul says this to Titus. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might not that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders, notice the word, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And here's the qualifications. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now note this, for an overseer. Do you notice how he switched from elder now to overseer? Because these two terms describe the same function or ministry. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. I think I can say, honestly, the men who serve here as your elders do a good job of representing these characteristics and qualifications. Look at one more passage here before we actually get into our text. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And here we have a passage that speaks of elders again. Not by Paul this time, but by another apostle, Peter. 1 Peter 5, beginning at the first verse. So I exhort the elders, there it is, the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Here, notice this word, shepherd the flock of God. Significant. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So I just wanted us to look at those passages because they are very significant ones, and these persons that Paul is calling to himself that he can speak to them would be men that at that time in history lived in Ephesus and exemplified these particular qualities. So here's what I want to look at with you today, and I'm going to be a little bit selective. There's more here than I think we could probably deal with in just one passage. But in verses 8, go back to Acts 20 now, and in verses 18 through 27, we want to look at Paul's personal testimony of his own conduct. He does offer himself as an example to these men. And that'll be in verses 18 through 27. There's more of it in verses 33 to 35. We'll maybe just briefly look at that. And then in verses 28 to 32, he gives a specific charge to them. I'm going to emphasize three things that are there. And then in the last part of the section, verses 36 to 38, one of the things that's is there, he prays for them. So, as I say, I'm going to be a little bit selective, but and I say this too, though he is speaking to a specific group of men from the church in Ephesus, I think you'll agree with me that most everything he says here is something all Christians want to exemplify in our lives as well. So here's what he has to say to them. They have gathered there to hear from a man who is really their beloved teacher, Paul. He says, I'll just start at verse 17 again. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him, and when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility. Now that's significant enough to stop and just think about that. Serving the Lord with all humility. That is a quality that every Christian should seek to have is humility. And Paul could say, I served you with all humility. Of course, somebody might say, sounds to me like he's boasting a little bit about his humility. No, he's not. He's really not boasting at all. As you read, especially the epistles, in certain places we find in the epistles, we should be struck by the humbleness of this man, Paul. I don't think he ever fully got over what an amazing thing it was that God had forgiven him. I mean, he persecuted the church. He tried to destroy the church, and he was humbled by the grace of God that took him and saved him. And not only saved him, but gave him great opportunity of being a servant of the Lord. Just an example of that, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd have you note here something he says about himself. And of course, if one was to be an apostle, the Lord had to appear, he had to have seen the risen Christ. And for that to happen, Christ had appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And I'm just going to pick it up here if I can find the place. It's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. Note what he says here. Note the humility in what he says. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. And even the fact he could work so hard for the Lord, he's not taking credit for that either. He's humbled and he gives the credit to the grace of God. Anything that has been accomplished through his ministry, it's fully by the grace of God. Since we're in 1 Corinthians, turn to chapter 4. Here's another thing that he said earlier on in this letter. If you recall, mentioned last week that it was during this third missionary journey he had actually written to this 1 Corinthians, this letter to the church, because of the many problems that were there. So look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. This is a good question here. For who sees anything different in you? Here's the question, what comes next? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? I mean, I ask you, what do you have that really you can just credit yourself for it? Everything we have is by the grace of God. Everything we have, any abilities we have, even if you develop those abilities, any talents, it's all because God has been gracious to gift us in this way or that way. Anything we have, what do you have that you did not receive? It's all come from Him. I had to read this one little passage here from James Boyce talking about George Whitefield. And George Whitefield, of course, was one of the men that God used wonderfully in the Great Awakening. Here's a man who could have reason to boast. He preached sometimes to 25,000 people at a time. I don't even know how they could hear him, but he had such a voice that it's even Benjamin Franklin back in those days testified to the fact that he could actually be heard by 25,000 people. So Boyce writes this, you can imagine that if a man like that preached effectively as he did, and large numbers of people were blessed when he was finished preaching, people would flock around him and say, Mr. Whitefield, you were wonderful. Your words were eloquent. Whenever anybody would say that to him, Whitefield would reply, I know it. The devil told me that just as I was stepping down from the pulpit. So that's the first thing here we look at, that Paul speaks here of the humility that he administered with. So let's go on now. Now we're going back to Acts 20, verse 19 once again. So serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. Paul mentions tears several times. In fact, look over in verse 31. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. By the way, that verse 31 is how come we know that Paul was there for 3 years. Lengthy time that he spent in Ephesus for one who was a church planter. But Paul speaks here of his tears. I don't really know because I wasn't there, but I don't think he was particularly a weepy person. Perhaps what he expresses here is his empathy. He identified with suffering people. That's something a person who is an elder needs to be able to identify with suffering people, because he's going to have contact with people who are suffering when they lose loved ones or go through difficulties. And in fact, once again, isn't this a quality that we'd like to see developed in all Christians, that we have empathy for suffering people? There's a lot of suffering in this fallen world, and we as Christians are not spared from it. Look with me at Romans 12, verse 15. I think this maybe expresses adequately what Paul mentions about his tears. And you'll recognize the verse. You've heard this many times. But 1 Corinthians 12, verse 15, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Good quality. Paul had it. All Christians need to have this quality of empathy. And it's an important part of being able to minister one to another, encouraging one another, caring for one another, helping one another through difficult times. And it reminded me of that little verse in the Gospel of John, John 12, verse 15, most famous because it's the shortest verse in the Bible we hear. Jesus wept. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. It's okay to weep with those who weep. Well, let's go on here. I'll just read on again. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Let's just stop there a minute and say this. Paul taught comprehensively. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And what does he say in 2 Corinthians 3:16? All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And really, Paul did speak comprehensively about a lot of things. He spoke to men about being a good father, to women about being a good mother, a husband, being a good husband, being a good wife, how children are to behave in the family. I mean, you see all of this in Ephesians. You see it in Romans. You see it in Colossians. How to be a good citizen of the state. I mean the country you live in. Coming under the authority of secular authority, which is necessary. Romans 13 speaks very well about this. How to be a citizen of God's kingdom. We know that Paul taught doctrine. Yes, he did. But wherever he taught doctrine, he taught practice based upon that doctrine. I think we're well familiar with when you read one of Paul's letters, the first part will be doctrine, and then he gets to the, I suppose people call it the practical section, how they are to live, but behavior, lifestyle based upon that doctrine, ethics, morality based upon that doctrine. Paul taught comprehensively. Whatever we need to know to live in a way that pleases God in this lifetime, it's right there in the Scriptures. Let me mention this. That's the third thing. The fourth thing here is Paul taught everywhere. Look again in verse 20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Remember, he taught in the school of Tyrannus. We read about that. And he taught people from house to house. He taught everywhere, wherever there was an opportunity. And it reminded me of this verse in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7. And again, you'll recognize the verse when I read it to you, where Moses, God says through Moses here to Israel, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." Teaching the commandments, the ways of God, to children at all times. And Paul just taught everywhere. He was always ready to share the word of God. And fifthly, Paul taught anyone. Go back to verse 20 again. Verse 21. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks. I remember, I know of a pastor who, he said that God had called him to minister to the rich. This is a pastor in Brazil, who in Brazil there's a wider spread between the rich and the poor. And this particular said, "You know, everybody's preaching to the poor. God's called me to preach to the rich." Well, I'm a little suspicious of the motive when I hear that sort of thing. But we are to preach to anyone and everyone. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all creation. And Paul did that. He did not withhold the word from anybody. And then the sixth thing we see here in verse 21, this is really the heart of Paul's gospel message. It is repentance and faith in Christ. If you look at verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the basic message that he intended to teach. He taught that forgiveness was through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Paul's gospel was not an antinomian gospel. There must be repentance. I mean, repentance and faith are not the same thing, but they go together. They are both necessary. There must be a turning from sin. There must be a new life that's going to be lived. I mean, Paul was not one of those persons who would say, just pray the prayer, get the words out, and, well, if your lifestyle doesn't change, that's okay. Sad to think that anybody would preach such a thing, but in essence, maybe it wouldn't be that carnal presented, but it amounts to that. Nor was it a legalistic gospel. He wasn't teaching some form of works salvation. Stop doing this, start doing that. No, there had to be personal trust in a Redeemer, in Christ, the sin bearer. And so that's really the heart of Paul's gospel, the fact that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And of course, the gospel saves us by Christ's work alone. And when it is truly believed and trusted in, the life will begin to change because of the operation of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Then the last thing I want to list here, I have to read ahead here, so let's do that. And we're at verse 22. "And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." And this is early in the apostolic era, where God was laying it on the hearts of people that could actually say to Paul, "This is what lies ahead." And they tried to turn him away from going, but no, they couldn't turn him away, even if such lie ahead for him. Verse 24, he says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That God has called us to minister in a certain way, in a certain place, each one of us, and we just want to finish the course and be faithful to that day when he eventually will call us home. Verse 25, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. There's reason to think that they did see his face again. There kind of can formulate a fourth missionary journey. We don't know too much about where he went, but as far as Paul knew, this would be the last time they would ever see him. There's some indication when Paul would write later to Timothy that he did come to Ephesus again for a short time. Verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And that's the seventh point I'd like to make here, that Paul taught the whole counsel of God. He said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And that brings out a very important point that Scripture warns us about, not to subtract anything from the Word of God, not to add anything to the Word of God. This Word is perfect as it is. And so we are called to teach and speak whatever's here. This means we speak about God's love. And we also speak about his wrath, his judgment. We have both hard and comforting truths in the Word of God. We need to teach them all. And Paul did that. He taught the full counsel of God. So that brings us in verse 28 then to his charge to the elders. He's through saying, for a while at least, things about himself here, but he charges him. And first he says, pay careful attention to yourselves. Look at your own behavior. Look at your own attitude. He says that to these men because they're to be an example to the flock. And again, one could remember those requirements that are listed there in Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3. Look just for a moment here to 1 Timothy chapter 4, because on other occasions Paul spoke words that are most helpful and give direction to all of us as well. He's giving direction to Timothy here. If you'll look, I'm not going to read all of this, but if you'll turn to verse 15, this is 1 Timothy 4:15, he says to him, practice these things, devote yourselves to them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourselves and your hearers. And you can read prior to that the things that he has mentioned there. Practice these things. It made me think about something that Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He said, for they preach, but they do not practice. So we want to be a people who preach and practice. So, going back to the passage here in verse 28, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves. Secondly, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. So, care for the flock. Very important part. This is what they're called to do, is to minister to the flock, pray for the flock, be involved in the lives of the people. This is the most interesting statement here. This is something really rare in Scripture to see this. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I didn't bring it with me, but Calvin has a quite interesting quote about that. You know, God, in the divine essence, doesn't have any blood. He is spirit. God is spirit. And yet this is an unusual thing. You've almost never see it where the attribute of, well, if you think of Jesus, the attribute of the human nature is sort of assigned to the divine nature. Of course, Jesus, being unique, does have the human nature and the divine nature. But Derek Thomas makes this comment on this. This is how much Jesus loves the church. He was willing to shed his blood for the church. And those who exercise the office of an elder can love it no less. And then there's a third admonition here, reading verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And so he warns him, you must protect the flock from fierce wolves, he says. Your text may say savage wolves. Sadly to say, there are people who will bring heresies into the church. There's been people who seem to start out well and end up badly. John Calvin said this, ambition is the mother of all heresies. And so these are instructions that he gave to these elders that he is ministering to. And indeed, to this day, we must continue to watch out for aberrant views of theology or practice. And I like to say that I want to confine my teaching within these great doctrinal works that we have, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Shorter Catechism, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, the Heidelberg Catechism. If I get outside of the parameters that those doctrines set, I'm probably becoming a heretic, because those men did so well at defining what is in Scripture that that's safety in staying right within those confines. So we need to do that. And we do that here. And those are, if you saw our Constitution, you'd see that those doctrines, those documents are listed there as setting some parameters for us. Let me finish up here, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. May we always remember this. The word is able to build us up. We need the word. And it's able to give us the inheritance among those who are sanctified. It seems to me maybe what Paul had in view there was the fact that, well, it says 1 Peter chapter 1 says, waiting for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We have salvation now in Christ. We don't have the fullness of it. We won't have until we are raised from the dead or translated from this life to the next, and we will have those glorified bodies by which we'll be able to worship God forever in heaven. Verse 33 says, I coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And we saw that in the book of Acts, where Paul at times, in order to support himself, worked as a tent maker. And that's what he's expressing there. He's willing to do whatever is necessary to accomplish his ministry. Verse 36, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. And that, of course, is another thing that the elders must pray for the people of the church, and we must pray one for another. That's a wonderful ministry that we can all carry on, is being those who pray for the strength of the church, the upbuilding of the church, and the various needs that we know are within the body of Christ. And we're going to end our study of Acts there. And next week I'd like to kind of introduce us to some time we're going to spend in the book of Romans. And once again, I make no predictions as to how far we'll go, but we're going to start there at the beginning with chapter 1. Father, we thank you for what we've been able to study together from Luke's wonderful book, the book of Acts. We have seen much, Father, that gives direction to how the church today is to function as well. The gospel has never changed. It does not change. And the need that is there to take the gospel to a lost world, that will never change either. Help us, Father, to be faithful in serving in this fallen world and serving within the church. What a joy it is to be a part of this church that began at Pentecost and will continue to the end of the age. We pray, thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.